Good morning, everyone. It's so great to see you today on this bright Sunday morning in the cool air outside. It's nice to be in here where it's warm, and it's great to see all my friends and maybe even some folks that I don't know, which is always awesome. So what we're going to do is we've reached the penultimate Sunday in our series, Women in the Old Testament. And we are so happy to have Jonathan Schenck with us today. We will introduce him in a moment, but first, let's pray. Please pray with me. Gracious God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this gift of time together, for our friends here today, and for our leader, Jonathan Schenck. Help us focus on this story of Sarah and Hagar so that we may learn more about you, draw nearer to you and each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Reverend Jonathan C. Schenck is a minister and entrepreneur. He is the owner of Greenleaf Painters, a local painting company. He is also a certified spiritual director and founding member of the Trenton Microloan Collaborative, a joint venture of Nassau and Westminster. He lives in Princeton Junction with his wife, Cynthia Roeder. Their son, Gabriel, is a high school English teacher and front man for Sonoa, an indie rock band. And he's also my good friend. Please give a warm welcome to Jonathan Schenck.
Thank you, Marshall, and good morning, everyone. So, Sarah and Hagar, reimagining paths to healing. And you might be asking yourself the question that my wife asked me when I told her that I had been asked to lead a session in a series on women in the Old Testament. She said, "Why did they ask you?" Considering I'm a man, she was, you know, supportingly. And my answer to her and my answer to you would be, I have no idea. I'm just hoping that the Adult Ed Committee after my presentation isn't asking themselves the same question. Now, why did we ask him? No, seriously though, it's a privilege for me to delve into this story with you this morning. How many of you here are familiar with the story of Sarah and Hagar? Raise your hands. Okay, a lot of people, so that's great. The two passages are Genesis 16, Genesis 21, too long for us to read this morning and then also have a bit of a presentation. However, I will provide a brief synopsis just to bring us all up to speed for those that did not raise your hands or for those that maybe raised your hands because you didn't want to be one of the few who didn't. So I'll provide a brief synopsis, but my plan for this morning is I'm going to offer, maybe it's a little bit of a different approach, I'm going to offer some personal perspectives, sort of different ways of looking at scripture that I've picked up over my life, and then turn that into how we look at this particular passage. So you could say, I've been a long way around the teacup trying to get to the handle, and through that, I've picked up some perspectives in how to approach scripture, and I'd like to share them with you this morning. And I plan to leave some time at the end for Q&A. And conversation. First, can everyone hear me okay and see? Okay, the pictures. First, I'd like to offer a bit of personal context because none of us comes to Scripture, it's not as an empty canvas, right? So it's important for us to be aware of our experiences as children, teens, adults, sort of the experiences we have connected to Scripture, church, Christianity, because that's going to inform how we engage with Scripture. So I'm going to share two points of personal context. The one point is my cross-cultural childhood in Somalia and Kenya. I was born in Somalia to Mennonite missionaries. In fact, my father was born in Tanzania to missionaries. So I'm the third generation in my family to have lived in East Africa. When I was six, our family moved to Kenya, where we lived for the next 6 years before returning to the U.S. So I grew up among Muslims. Somalia is mostly Muslim, and then in Kenya, it's mostly Christian, and then also Hindus, Sikhs, those practicing traditional religions. So as a child, I developed an appreciation and respect for the varieties of religious and cultural expressions, and in countries that were not first world nations, but were impacted by decisions and politics of first world nations, like the US, or I guess developed nations is the term. So these formative experiences influence how I engage with scripture. The second point of personal context I'll put under the rubric of religious rigidity. Back in the US, during my teens, I began to experience doubts and have critical questions around scripture, church, and Christianity. In my particular church context, I didn't feel supported in that inquiry. That led me on a long journey around the teacup, which at one point included Union Theological Seminary in New York City. There I studied with Old Testament professor Phyllis Tribble, who I was delighted to see had provided a blurb on the back of this excellent book by our own Dr. Kathy Sackenfeld from Princeton Seminary, Emeritus, Just Wives, Stories of Power and Survival in the Old Testament and Today. If you don't have it, go out and get it. It's an excellent read. So, and Phyllis Tribble provided a blurb on the back of that. So I studied with Phyllis Tribble and other professors, and they supported me in my inquiry and helped me to develop a relationship with Scripture that felt more authentic, inspiring, and life-giving. These experiences also inform how I engage with Scripture, both the soul-hardening experience of feeling that certain questions were not allowed, and the more expansive experience of realizing that God and Scripture can handle whatever we bring. They might, in fact, even relish a good tussle. I brought a couple pictures along, and this is actually my first PowerPoint ever, so this is as flashy as it gets. I have two pictures, and then from here on out, it's just words on a page, okay? So next time, I'm going to have the dancing charts and designs and things like that. But so we have Sarah leading Hagar to Abraham, and we have the expulsion of Hagar. So Abraham sending Hagar and Ishmael on their way into the wilderness. And these stories take place in a remote region of Eastern Europe called Canaan. You can tell by the style of clothing and the architecture, right? No. No, actually, these are actually 17th century Dutch paintings. I tried to find more contemporary or culturally relevant paintings. I wasn't able to. I'm sure they're out there somewhere. But Canaan, as you know, is in modern-day Israel, Gaza, West Bank, Jordan, also includes parts of Syria and Lebanon. So it's a vast, vast territory where these stories take place. And just stepping back for a bit, as for those familiar with this story, it's just kind of, isn't it incredible that these disagreeable stories are about our spiritual forebearers, in fact, the father and mothers of Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. This is the seed of those religions, and that they made it into the Bible. Isn't that incredible just to think about? All right, I just want to offer a brief synopsis, and then we're going to get into these biblical lenses. Sarah and Abraham have not been able to have children, and they're both getting old. God has promised Abraham that he will have many offspring. The story at this point in Genesis 16 does not reveal whether Sarah was aware of this promise, although she certainly wanted children too. Hagar is an Egyptian slave woman owned by Sarah, and Sarah asks Abraham to sleep with Hagar so that Sarah can have a child through Hagar. However, when Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarah feels that Hagar shows contempt for her, and she regrets her grand plan. She complains to Abraham, who tells her to do with Hagar as she pleases. So Hagar deals harshly with her. Hagar flees into the wilderness, where she encounters an angel of God who tells her to return to Sarah. The angel says, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin." By the way, is that a blessing or a curse? Let me just say, if that's your version of a blessing, please don't say any prayers of blessing over me. Okay. All right, more on that later. Hagar returns and gives birth to Ishmael. About 12 years later, Genesis 21, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and she is overjoyed. But when she sees Ishmael and Isaac playing together, she becomes concerned that Abraham might choose to split the inheritance between the two boys. She prevails upon Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham, distraught, turns to God, who instructs him to do as Sarah says. So Abraham sends them into the wilderness with nothing but some bread and water. At some point, Hagar and Ishmael run out of water and food, and she places him under a bush out of sight because she can't bear to watch him die. She cries out in anguish, and an angel of God appears and assures her that God will make a great nation of Ishmael. And then her eyes are opened to reveal a well of water. And then the chapter 21 concludes, God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Biblical lens number one. The overarching ethic of the Bible is love. This could also be called the God is love lens, a way of looking at Scripture through that lens. Through this lens, we can ask, does the representation of God in a particular Scripture passage, anywhere in the Bible, suggest a loving God? And if not, is it a trustworthy witness, a reliable source? For example, did God really instruct the prophet Samuel to tell Saul in 1 Samuel 15 to utterly destroy the Amalekites? Quote, "Do not spare them," instructions from God, "do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Or is this just another example of humanity's timeless abuse of God's name to justify the wars we wage? The International Lectionary Committee makes sure that these passages never get into the preaching texts, but I think they should. We need to honestly face our Holy Scriptures. And in the story today, did God really instruct Abraham to exile Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness where they very well could have died? Or maybe Abraham is using God to rationalize his cowardice in standing up for Hagar. Yes, it's possible that this was God's guidance because God saw a better path for them. But the God is love lens allows and even encourages us to argue with the Scripture when God is portrayed as unloving. And later in Genesis, did God really tell Abraham to make a burnt offering of his son Isaac? And should we be telling these stories to our children? Yes, the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it was written by fallible human hands. There are many other biblical passages where I think it's important for us as Christians to say, wait a minute here. Did God really say or do that? I know there are theological explanations for all these texts. Some of them get quite contorted trying to posit a loving God. I think these questions are healthy. I'm just encouraging the questions. I don't have the answers, okay? I think the questions are healthy. What I don't think is healthy is ignoring them or taking the stories at face value without challenging or questioning them. When we simply accept them, we're either consciously or unconsciously absorbing a perception of God in which we rationalize all kinds of abusive words and actions. Part of us ends up believing that either we or those people out there deserve abuse because they fell out of favor with God. I don't do this too often either, so a little sip of water. Biblical lens number two. I don't know when I first heard this. It might have been from my high school history teacher. History is written by the victors. Biblical lens number two. History is written by the victors. And then when I went to seminary, Phyllis Tribble, the Old Testament professor, she encouraged us to ask, as we were looking at these stories, which Bible stories have been hidden or diminished, and which have been inflated or heroized. Many of these Bible stories are oral histories passed down from generation to generation before pen was put to paper. It's instructive to ask, who was telling these stories? How were they shaped? And were they shaped in that? And why were they shaped in that particular fashion? And what about the secondary characters, the demeaned or diminished characters? How would they tell their story? For example, the story of Hagar. What do we make of the angel of God telling her that her son Ishmael would grow up to be a wild ass of a man with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin? Every mother's dream, I'm sure. Well, for Hagar and Ishmael, we have the benefit of hearing from the Islamic tradition, which traces its lineage back to Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael. They believe the prophet Muhammad is a direct descendant of Ishmael. I wonder how they feel about this depiction of Hagar and Ishmael in the Jewish and Christian scriptures. How would we feel as Christians if our ancestor Isaac was given such a harsh prophecy? Muslims tell it differently. They believe that Abraham married Hagar, his second wife. As Ishmael was the firstborn, he was entitled to the inheritance. And it was Ishmael, not Isaac, who was going to be sacrificed later in the story. That both Abraham and Ishmael together agreed that he would be sacrificed, and that God intervened to signal an end to the practice of human sacrifice. I found a reference to Ishmael in the Quran. Here's my English translation, which, as I understand, Muslims aren't too thrilled with the translations because Muhammad received the Quran directly from God through the angel Gabriel in Arabic. So Arabic is really the language, is how one should read the Quran. So this is in Surah or chapter 19, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. And just a side note, this is every chapter, every surah in the Quran begins with this acknowledgement, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. I mean, imagine if every chapter in the Bible, we were brought back to that understanding, God, the merciful, the compassionate. And mentioned in the book Ishmael, he was true to his promise, and he was a messenger, a prophet. He bade his people to pray and to give alms, and he was pleasing to his Lord. And then they mentioned some other prophets. These are they whom God has blessed among the prophets and of the seed of Adam, and of those we bore, the divine we bore with Noah, and the seed of Abraham and Israel, and of those we guided and chose. When the signs of the All-Merciful were recited to them, they fell down prostrate, weeping. This is very different from the depiction of Ishmael as found in Genesis 16:11. In Islamic tradition, Hagar and Ishmael figure prominently. As the story goes, Abraham leaves his wife Hagar and their son Ishmael in the desert near Mecca. When they run out of water, young Ishmael performs a miracle by scratching the ground with the sole of his foot, causing a well to spring up. Muslims drink from this well, water they consider holy and blessed, during the Hajj, their annual pilgrimage to Mecca. And they reenact Hagar's desperate search for water by running between the hills of Safa and Marwa during the Hajj rituals, signifying her faith in God's provisions. It's also interesting to note that this pilgrimage to Mecca, which attracts over 1 million Muslims each year, was a pivotal conversion experience for Malcolm X, which led to his break with the Nation of Islam back in the U.S. When he saw so many Muslims of all colors and nations gathered in harmony, he realized there might be hope for race relations in the U.S. Again, quite the opposite image from a man living at odds with all his kin. From the biblical lens of history is written by the victors, we can more insightfully critique a male-dominated and Jewish and Christian-dominated narrative. And we can ask, what about the untold stories, the hidden narratives? Let's turn to Sarah for a moment. How would she tell her story? Well, for starters, I think she gets a bad rap. She serves as a convenient scapegoat. And Abraham gets off pretty innocent looking. Sarah convinced him to do this. God told him to do that. What's a poor patriarch to do? Remember, this is the gallant husband who, earlier in Genesis, as they're traveling through Egypt, convinces Sarah to tell people she is his sister because he's afraid he'll be killed if the Pharaoh thinks she's his wife. That charade ends up with her in the Pharaoh's bedchamber as his latest wife until he discovers he's been tricked and is furious with Abraham. A variation of this happens on two occasions. In the story with Hagar, I wonder if Sarah is concerned that Abraham will do away with her if she doesn't provide a child for him in some fashion. We don't really know how she would tell her story, but it's important for us to ask and to wonder. Through the biblical lens of history as written by the victors, we have the opportunity to question the text, to wrestle with God in the text. If we don't, we risk getting stuck in the past, doomed to repeat the same injustices over and over again. Everything from manifest destiny, where settlers believe they had the God-ordained right to kill the indigenous population and take their land, to chattel slavery, to the subordination of women in the church and at home, to the exclusion of lesbians and gays, LGBTQ, can be traced to the Bible, and a failure to examine and challenge the supposedly God-sanctioned injustices in Scripture, which I have suggested were not of God in the first place. By courageously engaging with these troubling texts, we breathe new life into these stories and unlock the past. We create life-affirming reconnections and communities that have the power to heal the past and present and provide hope for our future. Biblical lens number three, the last one. This comes from the writing of biblical scholar Marcus Borg. The first one is from a Native American storyteller. Now, I don't know if it happened this way or not, but I know this story is true. And the second one, a Catholic priest. The Bible is true, and some of it happened. Marcus Borg says, the truth of the Bible is not dependent on its historical factuality. Through this lens, we look for the meaning or truth in the text, and we're less concerned about the actual historical facts of the text. We ask, for example, what did the people of Israel want to convey about who God is and what God's intentions are for our lives in the stories they told? Through this lens, we can observe in the story of Sarah and Hagar several powerful truths that can instruct and inspire our lives today. So I'm going to mention three of these truths. I'm sure there'd be many more if we'd open it up for discussion. And I'm not going to expound on them because I think we know the story well enough to see why this could be a truth from these stories, and this could be something that could be built out into a sermon or something or a reflection. Okay, so truth number one, not on the screen, is that we get from these stories as we read them, looking for the meaning. Truth number one, trust in God. God will provide. Truth number two, God can make a way out of no way. Truth number three, God hears and heeds the cries of the oppressed and those in need. These are some examples from the third biblical lens, which seeks the meaning and the truth in the biblical narratives. Through this lens, we encounter God's timeless word, which travels across thousands of years of history and transcends unfamiliar cultures and customs to speak directly to our hearts today in this room together. Final slide before we open it up for discussion and conversation. So this was from a World Parliament of Religions address in Chicago, 1893, with an auspicious date, September 11, 1893. We meet on the mountain height of absolute respect for the religious conviction of each other. And this applies not just to our encounter with people of other faiths. We can have strong disagreements, even as Christians, obviously, or have political or cultural disagreements. It suggests the value of seeking first to understand, which is especially relevant in our moment of history today. Thank you.
Thank you, Jonathan Schenck. That was awesome. Thank you very much. Questions?
This was wonderful. Thank you so much for the deeply thought out issues, the nuance around this text. The two words that stick out to me, the religious convictions. Religious convictions tend to be the umbrella or the weapon that then creates the history, that then creates the narrowed certainty that a particular lens should be looked through. How do we navigate this? I don't know. I'm just throwing it out. In light of this text, just throwing it out, and other people may have some thoughts.
Yeah, I think Kathy looked like she wanted to answer that question. Well, just so religious conviction, what I heard is your interpretation as being maybe sort of an absolutism. So, because conviction can be, I was expressing a lot of religious conviction here. So I think one's conviction, we can have, it can be, all over the place. But I think what we strive to do at NASAL is we express our religious conviction by honoring people we don't understand, by seeking to serve God and in the world, and be followers of Christ. So that can be, you know, very powerful religious conviction as well at play, which can be a ministry of peace. So I think, I don't know, maybe I'm missing a little bit of what you're asking. I'm not sure if that's helpful.
No, I think I just wanted to add the importance of context, which you have already addressed, but this statement was made at the inauguration of this World Parliament of Religions, where deliberately people had been gathered from different religious traditions across the globe, who were there because they were trying to develop their own greater respect for other people's traditions. Mm-hmm. So I think in that context, religious convictions didn't mean this narrow thing, my way or the highway, which clearly some people use, as you were saying in the question, with the religious convictions as kind of a weapon. So context of the phrase, I think, helps to understand what that person was after.
Yep.
So there's a lot of troubling passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and so when you walk down the path and say history is written by the victors and that it has been passed along by fallible, you know, that it has been interpreted by fallible sources, how do we draw the line between just the things we don't like and the things that are, for lack of a better term, wrong, or been, you know, how do we draw the line between the accumulated errors, to use a data processing sort of sense, and the things that God tells us to do that we don't want to do?
Yeah, I think that needs to be front and center. That's you just nailed it, Bill, in terms of all of our discernment. And the thing though also to keep in mind is, so you're asking that question in sort of the context of this presentation. However, there are people that maybe might be just a literalist, right? are looking at everything literally. They're picking and choosing. They're expressing the gospel in ways that I find antithetical, right, to the gospel. However, I think that's an important question, and I think it needs to be a combination of things. I think it can't be just from one place. So I think one's personal conscience, that is powerful. That's not infallible. Our conscience can be warped or something, or because of however we've been socialized. So that's not infallible, but that needs to be, we need to pay attention to our conscience. So that's one thing. I would say life experience. We have to pay attention to our real experience. We have encounters with other people. I mean, I've shifted some of my perspectives, in relation to my perspective on lesbians and gays. I came up from a very conservative upbringing, and I would say, although I've found other ways to interpret scripture, one of the more powerful influences were friendships I had with, you know, family, friends that were struggling, that were Christian, and I was like, I can't reject people like that. So that's, I think we need to pay attention to life experience, discernment of the community, obviously, and discernment. But again, that's not infallible either. We've had people that have, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or others who have moved, you know, or Martin Luther, Menno Simons, Calvin, who, you know, maybe moved away from what the community was discerning. So that's not infallible either, but we need to pay attention to the discernment of the community. And also, I would say another aspect is creation. You know, God speaks to us through creation. And the Bible is sometimes referred to as God's little book, and creation as God's big book. So God reveals God's self to us through God's creation as well. All of us, that question, you just nailed it, Bill. We have to have that Like, is this just a personal bias of mine? I just don't like that part of Scripture, so I'm not going to pay attention to it. Or is this actually I'm discerning accurately God's voice that I should disagree with that or argue with it? So,
Jonathan, thank you for this wonderful message. I wanted to comment on the Ishmael and Isaac story. All my life, I learned that the Abraham and Isaac story was about obedience to God. And as an older adult, I saw a play about Ishmael and Isaac in which your interpretation was very prominent, and it was my aha moment about the story, that the story really isn't about Abraham's obedience to God. The story is about God saying that human sacrifice is wrong. And I'm just sort of sad that we don't hear that more in our Christian tradition, because it's part of the Islamic tradition, and it makes a whole lot more sense to me.
Yeah, and thank you. I think it could be both and too. I mean, I do think there are, with historical biblical criticism, I think there is an understanding, a sense too, that this was a shift away from human sacrifice. So it could be both messages, that, you know, Abraham, just absolute trust in God. He's lifted up as a model of faith. So we can still hold that and honor that at the same time, you know, challenging some of the implications of this being maybe a Bible story to your, you know, your son. Hey, you know, hey, Sammy, yeah, the Bible story tonight has some good news, because God provided a ram so that the loving God, you know, who instructed the daddy to kill his son, you know, didn't have to do that. So it's good news. You know, I think we have to be thinking about some of these disturbing stories and what we're passing on to our kids.
I want to thank you for including the translation from the Quran, because I think a lot of people base their idea of the Quran on all of the attention that the media gives to Sharia as being something to fear and full of very aggressive directives. But in fact, even in translation, it's full of kindness and compassion and things you can agree with readily with and admire. So I wanted to thank you for that.
Yeah. I think it's unfortunate that fear always plays, you know, and politicians often, it works. So I think some of that understanding that we kind of hear in the U.S. is a lot of that. Not that there's not things, you know, that certain Muslims do that are wrong, just as we could say with Christianity. There is just in terms of kind of seeing things from different perspectives, it's my father was very involved for much of his life with Islam, Muslim, and Christian dialogue. And he was a Mennonite. I became Presbyterian. And he was saying how he was asked to do a presentation in Iran to a bunch of clerics. It was a session, I guess, some sort of dialogue, Christians and Muslims. And so he did a presentation on the peace of Christ. And he said the clerics afterwards were saying, no, that doesn't sound like Christianity. That sounds like Islam. You're talking, that's an Islamic message. That's not Christian. Christians, they're violent. They're always looking to go to war, and that doesn't seem like a Christian message. So he had to explain that, you know, that no, this Christ was a man of peace. So it's.
Oh, Jonathan, thank you. Like you, I've struggled with a lot of this text, and I find that struggle to be something that needs to be done, right? I feel like we all need to struggle with it. So I'm just going to go back to this story of Saul and the Amalekites, and I'm going to talk a little bit about some interpretation I have here, right? We know that Saul fails. They don't wipe out everyone. But we also find this I find this interesting. Like, God knows how to win a land war. We talk about hearts and minds, but God knows how to win a land war. You wipe everybody out. It's the only way. Otherwise, if anyone survives, there's a thread, and there's a compromise, and something starts to happen. Now, we realize the morality of this wiping everyone out. We reject it. We reject it as immoral, as evil. And I find sometimes that I think that God is giving Saul an ironic conversation. The irony of it is, you know, he kind of knows that Saul and the people won't actually do this. They can't. Because when they get in the midst of battle, they look around and they see infants and they see women and they see children and they understand humanity, that they're in the midst of humanity, and they can't carry out that. And I think it's sort of my interpretation of it is sort of an ironic conversation between God and Saul about what is about to happen, and perhaps a lesson about the only way to win and the concept of maybe there's another way.
I would, so I don't know if this is relevant, Keith, but so so that's not my understanding of God, and that reminds me, there's a movie I saw years ago, back when I was still watching Woody Allen movies, but this is an old Woody Allen movie, where, as I recall, it's a flashback to this. The protagonist is remembering his father, the rabbi, at this big dinner gathering, and someone at the gathering is deciding to like needle the rabbi, just kind of like poke him a little bit, tease him, and he says, "Rabbi, Rabbi, you're always talking about God is love, God is love. What if you found out that that was a lie? What if you found out that God is not love? Would you start speaking the truth, or would you still keep preaching God is love?" And the rabbi said, "I would still preach God is love." So that's where I land.
Well, I'm not trying to take that away from you.
Yeah, okay. No, I hear you're pointing to some complexity there, Keith. I appreciate that.
To both Keith's comment and yours, isn't the Hebrew tradition that the scholars argue with God?
Well, I think there's the Midrash? I mean, there's a long history.
Yeah,
yes.
Right.
Oh,
of
they
the
have
arguments.
A very healthy debate and arguments with Scripture, which
and
I think
also
we can learn
God.
From.
Okay,
Kathy, could you speak more to that? We got to race the microphone over to Dr. Sackenfeld.
Well, I suppose, Job, in one sense, would be the quintessential example of something happens and his friends say, well, you know, this is all God's plan according to such and such an understanding, and Job absolutely refuses to accept it. But a lot of the time, he isn't addressing, I mean, the friends say something, but his response isn't, well, Eliphaz, I disagree with you because of X, Y, Z. His response is that he yells at God every time. So yeah, there's that kind of sense of the big example of a character trying to make sense of a moral universe that doesn't agree with a thing that good things happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people. Mm-hmm. And from my point of view, in the end of that one, God says with the whirlwind speeches, you know, you're a tiny little wonderful creature, but you're only one of my creatures that includes sea monsters and mountain goats and other things that are, you know, what you said of the whole book of creation. But also, as you said, absolutely, the rabbis argue there are rabbinic manuscripts where the text will be in the middle, and then all around the edge are the comments of different rabbis about the text that disagree with each other about what in the world we should make of this text. And the tradition still continues that young Jewish students are taught to study scripture in pairs and to try to argue with each other as the way that they deepen their discernment of God's way.
Yeah, was it Martin Luther who said God prefers the curses of the ungodly to the hallelujahs of the saints? The way I see that is a variation of what Kathy's talking about, that really God's not looking for just a bunch of yes people. I think God wants some an authentic engagement and wrestling, and he wants us to become fully alive as the humanity that God created us to be, and just fully engaged in the text. So,
thank you, Jonathan Chang, for that amazing discussion. Woody Allen films and Wild Ass of a Man are two phrases I didn't see coming today. Next week, we will be wrapping up our series on women in the Old Testament with Esther, Courage, and Power, presented by Joseph Kwan, who is a Master of Divinity student at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he's also a candidate for ordination in the Presbyterian Church USA under care through our church family. We hope you'll join us. Thank you.